Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, July 18th, 2000. In the fireside room this morning is Gladys Moore. Today's session number is 2002 and is titled Heirs According to Promise, Zacchaeus, Son of Abraham. Let's listen in.
Glad to see you all here for Bible study today. We're going to begin with this song, which I hope some of you know. God's Word is our great heritage. The tune is on Festivord, a mighty fortress. So let's begin with singing this together.
God's Word is our great heritage.
This circle of friends whom you have gathered this day to study your word and to be strengthened for our service to you. We pray that you send your spirit upon us this day that we might be well fed through your word and might in turn feed one another and care for this beautiful creation which you have entrusted to us. All this we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Today we're going to be looking at Zacchaeus, son of Abraham. Yesterday we looked at least what I called Sabbath sister, daughter of Abraham, because this was a woman who was unnamed. But today we're looking at Zacchaeus, and this is probably a story that a lot of us are familiar with. Yes?
Yes.
Okay, know the story of Zacchaeus. Well, I want to give us a little background. The Zacchaeus story is in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. But what I'd like for you to turn to is Luke chapter 18. I'm going to share a little bit while you're looking for Luke 18. And then I want to read two different narratives, which will really give us some useful information as we begin to reflect on Zacchaeus' story. Excuse me. Luke's story of Zacchaeus really is the last encounter that Jesus will have with an outcast before he enters Jerusalem for his final days. So in many respects, this captures the final scene of Jesus dealing with marginalized folks in Luke's gospel. Earlier in Luke chapter 7, Jesus had been referred to as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And tax collectors were the prototypical bad guys. So Zacchaeus will fit this to a T. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. And during Jesus' day, excuse me, you remember that the Jewish people were under Roman oppression, and the chief tax collectors were basically their own entrepreneurs who would have to pay a contract in advance, and then they in turn would hire other smaller tax collectors whose job it was to receive the taxes from the Jewish people, the customs fees, and the hope, of course, was that they would make a profit through doing this. So this whole tax system was open to a lot of abuse, and the tax collectors often made lots of money and were consequently often hated by their fellow Jews for being in complicity with the oppressors. Let's turn. Everybody should now have Luke 18. I'm going to read verses 9 through 14. This is the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and then would ask someone to pick up verses 18 through 30 and read that. So we're in Luke 18, and I'm reading starting with verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. Sounds like he went to Holden Village. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted.
A certain ruler asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. He replied, I have kept all these since my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, There is still one thing lacking. Sell all that you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became sad, for he was very rich. Jesus looked at him and said, How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, Then who can be saved? He replied, What is impossible for mortals is possible for God. Then Peter said, Look, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not get back very much more in this age and in the age to come eternal life.
Thanks. Two threads I'd like for us just to keep in mind. That little phrase in verse 14 where Jesus basically says that the tax collector is really the more righteous, the tax collector is justified, and that those who humble themselves will be exalted. Keep that in mind as we read the Zacchaeus story. And then in the story of the rich ruler, would like for you to keep in mind Jesus' challenge to the rich man and what his response is as compared to what Zacchaeus' response, both in terms of what they do and how they respond in terms of their expressions. Just a couple more notes. How many of you are pretty familiar with Luke's gospel? Yesterday we talked about Luke's gospel being very much a gospel that was favorable to women. Unfortunately, Luke's gospel is not so favorable towards the rich. If you remember, Luke really does not have a very high opinion of those who have riches. In Luke chapter 6, which is Luke's account of the Beatitudes, he says, Woe to you who are rich. That's pretty bad news. There's a story in Luke chapter 12 about the rich farmer who, you know, says, Oh, I've got a lot of stuff. Let me gather in, eat, drink, and be merry. And in that parable, God actually calls the rich farmer a fool and says, This night your very soul is going to be required. There's a story in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. You're familiar with that story. There's poor Lazarus lying outside the gates with the sores while the rich man is feasting sumptuously. They both die. Rich man goes to Hades. Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham. And even in Hades, the rich man is trying to get Lazarus to do his bidding. These are not pretty stories about people who have riches. And then we have the story of the rich ruler who doesn't want to give it up. Like Mike in our session was saying yesterday, he's really a captive to his stuff. And so now we get to the story of Zacchaeus, a tax collector, clearly an outcast, a sinner, and he's rich. This may not bode well for Zacchaeus, given what Luke has shared with us about folks who are rich thus far. On the other hand, it might. So, we need to read the story to find out. One more question, though, before we get into it. If you could pick an ideal height, what would it be? If you could pick an ideal height, what would it be?
5'6".
5'6"? Why?
Because I'm 5'2".
All right.
I'm married to somebody 6'4".
Talk about bending over. How about others of you, an ideal height?
I'd like to be 5'4", because I'm 5 feet.
4 inches.
I'd like to be 6'1", because I'm 6'4".
That's how tall I am.
Well, that's nice to hear. Somebody in the earlier session said that they'd like to be 5'10 so that they could see over most people but not have feet that were so big that they couldn't buy shoes. And then somebody else said, well, if everybody was 5'10, though, you wouldn't be able to see over anybody. Obviously, Zacchaeus was a short person, and shortness, as I have learned, not because I don't feel so short myself, but do have friends who are short, and it can be a little bit of a problem sometimes. So it was nice to hear. I like the height that I am. Somebody said that she liked the height that she was, but the weight wasn't so good, and I told her we weren't going to go there. So, you know, we could just see those sycamore trees starting to sag, so let's read Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." It's a great story. Now, what I'd like for us to do is to think about some parallels between the Zacchaeus story and those two stories that we read from chapter 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector and the story of the rich ruler. How would you describe... Well, let's. How would you describe Zacchaeus' behavior as he wanted to see Jesus? Think about what he did. did two strange things for a grown man, unless he were in a marathon. Look at verse 4. What did Zacchaeus do?
He ran ahead,
right? Which is this is a strange thing. Now remember, we want to think about Zacchaeus' context. He's a pretty important man. Even if he's despised, he still has some importance. So for this little short man to be running ahead of the crowd is really a pretty undignified thing to do. And then what else does he do? He climbs a tree. Now again, if this were Holden, it might not be a problem. But for him to be climbing a tree in front of a crowd of people who doesn't like him is a pretty, lowly thing to do. Now think about verse 14 and that story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. What does Jesus say? Look at verse 14 in chapter 18. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. You can't get much more humble than, running ahead of a crowd like a kid, really, because you're so desperate to see somebody and then climbing a tree because you're too short. So Zacchaeus really is humbling himself in this story in order to see Jesus. And so what happens to him at the end of the story?
He
does become humble in his heart, and then what's the result of that? Jesus exalts him and says, I'm coming to your house today. Today, salvation comes to you. So this little reversal, but this thread from the previous story, and then think about the rich ruler. And let's see if we can contrast. I had a whole list that I erased from the previous session because I want you to do your own work of how Zacchaeus' response to Jesus really contrasts with that rich ruler in the previous lesson. Any things that come to mind?
The rich ruler comes to him at night, isn't that right? Not in this story.
That was Nicodemus, actually, in John's Gospel.
He's willing to give up his possessions.
Okay, which one?
For Zacchaeus, he's willing to give it up.
Okay, and how much is he giving up?
Half.
Zacchaeus is willing to give up half.
Also willing to pay back people that he stole from.
All right, let's do one at a time. And how about the rich ruler? What did the rich ruler give up?
Nada.
Okay. Somebody else said something about...
He's willing to give back what he stole.
Okay.
Four times.
Which was really...
Maybe the other half of his possession.
But I think that, and Dan, maybe you can help with this. I'll need to check this out. If not, Zacchaeus was willing to give back even more than Jewish law would have required him to give back because he cheated somebody.
Wouldn't it have been double? Wouldn't he have owed double?
Yeah, I think he would have owed double. So to give back
double.
Four times was really even excess. Okay. Willing to give back what he had cheated. And again, there was no willingness even to consider selling the possessions. Other contrast between the rich ruler and Zacchaeus.
The rich ruler was proud that he'd kept all the commandments his whole life.
He was pretty proud. Well, we don't know that he was proud, actually. It doesn't say that he was proud, but I think we could infer that he was pleased with himself and understood that he was a pretty good Jew.
He wanted credit for it.
Yeah.
And he was arguing his case.
That's right. Wanted credit for keeping those commandments. Whereas old Zach... How would you describe him in contrast to this?
Repentant.
He was repentant. And his willingness to do all this was really the sign of the repentance, I'd say. Other things.
The rich ruler was sad, and what Jesus had to say is Jesus was happy.
Exactly. And happy really doesn't even get at what the Greek describes as. He was joyous. I mean, he was really rejoicing that Jesus had noticed him and was really saving him.
There's also a difference in the approach. The rich young ruler approached Jesus, whereas Jesus noticed Zacchaeus.
Okay. I'd even say that it was almost mutual in the Zacchaeus story. Zacchaeus was clearly wanting to see Jesus, but Jesus was also wanting to see Zacchaeus. I think there's very much a sense in our lives with God that at the same time that we're seeking and yearning for God, God is always seeking and looking for us. Always. And we can just kind of turn to see where God is and where God's looking for us. So, Jesus did notice Zacchaeus. Anything else in terms of comparisons between this rich ruler and Zacchaeus?
The rich ruler came for an answer to what he had to do, but Zacchaeus just was there to see him. The expectations were different.
Okay. Zacchaeus was really looking for a relationship, wasn't he?
Mm-hmm. Seemed like the rich ruler wanted to know kind of the minimum effort required, and Zacchaeus just started making offers.
Yeah.
I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that.
All right, since I'm almost down to the bottom of the board, I'm going to stop.
Gladys?
Yes.
I'd like to be a contrarian about this and then
maybe
throw a little glitch in there.
All right.
And that's verse 8. Well, you know, Zacchaeus stands and says to the Lord, those are future tense. Those are present tense.
Right.
Verbs. So, I mean, we talk here about what Zacchaeus is willing to do.
Mm-hmm.
And in some senses, I read this almost as Zacchaeus kind of protesting already to say, yes, I know I'm a tax collector, but you know, Jesus, folks have been giving me a bum rap. Look at what I am doing. You know, behold, I am giving half of my stuff to the poor already.
Mm-hmm.
It almost is a challenge. And if I've ever defrauded anybody, I'll make restitution fourfold. In other words, I think Zacchaeus is kind of protesting his righteousness. And Jesus recognizes it. Zacchaeus isn't telling Jesus, here's all the stuff I'm going to do.
Uh-huh.
He's saying, here's what I am doing. And Jesus recognizes that.
Some of the commentaries that I read actually did have the Zacchaeus perspective, and this was ironic. We had a similar conversation in the previous session from on high, from the Zacchaeus position. Yeah, I don't know. I think there's something about being up there that just makes this come out. I think this certainly is an alternate reading and interpretation of this text, is to say that Zacchaeus really is arguing his point. He's saying, you know, look, this is what I'm already doing, but you see, he was such an outcast that nobody else would have given a rip. Even if this were the case, that Zacchaeus were doing this. So for Jesus to acknowledge that is certainly another possible interpretation. I'm going to leave it up to you to pick the one that you really, because this is honestly what pastors and Bible scholars and all of us theologians do. Finally, it's the interpretation that we think works for us. So here's a second reading of this, and I think it has as much merit as the other. Somebody Yeah.
Well, he's not really admitting that he ever has cheated. In fact, he's very confident in himself that maybe he never has, and that's why he's willing to say, I'll be forward.
I think that we could read that if I have cheated anyone, particularly given the circumstance of tax collectors in his day, as almost an admission of guilt.
Okay.
You know, I don't think Zacchaeus, at least at this point, is trying to say, well, you know, it's possible that I've cheated somebody.
Now, did Zacchaeus say this in the middle of the group of people, or did he say this?
Yeah. Well, Zacchaeus is. We don't know actually whether he's come down the tree, but I think we could assume that the crowd is still there, because what's the response after this interaction happens?
Grumble.
Yeah, look at verse 7. All who saw it began to grumble and said. So I think that Zacchaeus is saying this in front of the others. You know, almost like somebody coming forward in front of the congregation and making a huge confession.
See, then you think Zacchaeus would probably honor his word because he said it in front of a whole group of people. They just didn't say to Jesus, and then Jesus goes off and...
Well, you know, I mean, this is part of the wonder about reading Scripture. You know, we bring to it our own suspicions, our own questions, our own experience, you know. And I think that some people could see Zacchaeus as dubious. Yeah, was he really as repentant as all this? No doubt there were folks in the crowd who thought, sure, that's easy to say, you know, then Jesus hits the road and we're no better off. But I want to sort of ask the question about defrauding others. We got into a powerful conversation in the previous session. Oftentimes, those of us who have accumulated wealth receive that wealth on the backs of others. So let's think about ways in which we ourselves have defrauded others. Think about what the Pharisee said. Oh, thank God I'm not like those other people, you know. Not an adulterer, not a thief, not a rogue, you know. But there are a lot of poor people in the world, and we are not them. What would our response be? You know, if I've cheated anybody, if I've defrauded anybody, are there ways in which we, as people of means, have defrauded others? And how do we respond?
I'm not sure if this is what you're getting at, but or this is a little bit different, but, you know, I like Nabisco crackers.
Uh-huh.
And who makes them? A cigarette company.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, if I were a more moral, upright person, I would not buy those products. But it seems like it's too much work for me to seek out something else.
Well, I think this is precisely where I'm heading. You know, I love Starbucks coffee. And, what a confession here at Holden Village, you know, where we serve equal exchange or whatever it is. Is this defrauding people for me to do that because people aren't earning a living wage? You know, how do we wrestle with those kind of questions within our communities? And what do we do about it? You know, on the one hand, it's pretty easy to respond joyfully. Yes, I give my tithe. I give my 10% on Sundays. But is it possible for us to do abundantly more? What do you think?
Oh, Gladys, definitely.
Yeah.
I said, I definitely do, because if the awareness was, to me, it's a consciousness-raising situation. And if Zacchaeus' consciousness is being raised at that, I mean, we are sitting like this for years in other groups, and we have all of the media and everything to globally know what's going on. They didn't know globally, and we have no excuse. And now with the internet, and I think it's my own, and I'm not going to say we, I'm going to say it's my own laziness or apathy not to find out of what I've been doing in the past and where I've been coming from was innocently by my forefathers perhaps the best they could do. But now it's to me, and I wanted to ask you, Glassworthy, a Bible verse that says, too much is be given, much will be required.
It's in Luke, actually. I'll let you know later exactly where, but it
and
is in Luke.
And so I think I would say almost everyone in this generation, definitely, and I've just become aware of fair traded coffee, and it's really bothering me a lot that, and I'm used to, I still do like Starbucks, but I am very
any others? So let's just get your confession out now.
And to learn about fair traded, and I've tried presenting it to our congregation, I got some very uncomfortable responses. Yeah. I won't go into now, but I realize that it's hard for me in my conscience to get information and sit and do nothing.
Well, see, this is, I think, the question. You know, when we, it's probably not real helpful for us to look at ourselves as sort of less morally upright people, because then, not unlike yesterday, we become so bent over by guilt that it almost paralyzes us. That's not going to help us move forward in terms of creating with God a more just world. What it was with Zacchaeus, I think, was a relationship that liberated him to be who he was made to be. So where does that liberation come from within our communities? The freedom even to have the conversation. How do we spark that?
I'm interested by the fact that, unlike the Sabbath sister yesterday, Zacchaeus did not work his way through the crowd to get close to Jesus. I mean, she apparently was willing to risk something or felt she had some sort of endowment, at least for the right to be recognized or something, you know, or was willing to just trash it all for whatever. Zacchaeus, I don't think he's even intended meeting Jesus. I mean, he's hiding. He runs ahead of the crowd and goes up into a tree.
To
so
see.
He can see.
Right.
But he's definitely keeping himself on the periphery where he thinks he belongs, at least in a relational sense. I mean, just because he's small, if he's rich, he should be able to elbow his way through the crowd and get some respect or something, you know. But he doesn't do that. So what I'm trying to say is the rich young ruler, which is me, just wants to tweak the system a little bit. Got 90% of it together. Any suggestions here? You know. So that's, to me, to get away from the legalism that bent over, it's a matter of attitude. What I think liberates Zacchaeus, or what would liberate me, is a recognition that I don't have it together, not even 9%. You know, I mean, and Zacchaeus knows that. Yeah. Bless his heart already. I mean, he's rich, but he knows he's not where he wants to be. So.
Yeah.
He doesn't have the kind of arrogance that most of the wealthy people who have been very happy taking advantage of others. It's no big deal to them.
Well, and I think for us, again, I want to bring this home for us, because we may not even be arrogant in our comfort. But there's a sense in which when we start to ask those questions about our own security and the connection between our security and others' poverty, we start to get uncomfortable. And how can we do that in such a way that we're willing to be uncomfortable for the sake of a greater good? It's probably not going to happen without somebody yesterday or earlier this morning was talking about the fear that arises within our communities when we start to talk about these kinds of things. And so part of the liberation is moving us beyond fear of reproach or the anger of our peers, because we're willing to be different. Zacchaeus was willing to be different. You know, he did move around the crowd, climb the tree, humbled himself, as it were, to get a glimpse. Now, what was it that he was hoping to see? He'd probably heard about Jesus, and so, you know, maybe just wanted to see, who is this man that all these people are so eager to relate to? And I just love the sense that Zacchaeus is there longing to see Jesus. And of all the people in the crowd, Jesus spots him in the tree. You know, it's like driving down the, I mean, in Africa, you know, the roadkill is baboons. And so you're driving down the highway and you turn and look, and here's a little baboon. I'm not in any way comparing Zacchaeus to a baboon, but it's the sense in which those tape people, delete them. But I think, you know, there's a sense in which we see everything sometimes and we see nothing, and yet God is, Jesus, you know, is seeing the one who has the need. Mm-hmm. Here's the bent over woman. Here's Zacchaeus in the tree. I mean, were there other trees around? Was this the lone sycamore tree so that, you know, Zacchaeus would not be unnoticed? I don't know.
It's funny, you've always pictured it as the only one. I mean, that's
yes.
in my mind.
All those Bible school stories, you know, kind of pictured just Zacchaeus, one little short man, one little tree. You know, hard to miss. Let's get back to the text. Why does Jesus want to dine with Zacchaeus? Why does he want to go eat with him?
It's an indication of acceptance.
Exactly. Yesterday we talked some about this whole purity system. Eating was a real sign of acceptance and hospitality. And this was the thing that probably got Jesus more in trouble than anything else. Because earlier in Luke's gospel it said, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. That was like the worst thing that you could do. You know, if you're in a purity system, you have to make sure, wash your hands before and after. Don't make yourself ritually impure by eating with somebody who's unclean. So for Jesus to go to the house of a sinner and an outcast really was pushing the boundaries quite a bit. And then we think about our tables, our Eucharistic table. Who comes to the table? You know, who's in, who's out? With whom do we eat? This always has been, and will continue to be, an issue for me around ecumenical conversations. I had the privilege of going to Augsburg for the signing of the joint declaration on justification with our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. It was awesome to be there for that historic event. And so wonderful to be processing through the streets of Augsburg, singing, you know, with our Roman brothers and sisters. And yet, we shared the peace after the declaration was signed, and then we went back to our seats. And so it was like being so hungry for this visible unity that we have in Christ and not being able to break bread. You know, Jesus goes to eat with Zacchaeus, a true sign of he's part of the family. We eat the family meal. But who's not coming to our tables? The outcast of our day. Who are they? That we need to be looking for like Jesus was looking for Zacchaeus. Any thoughts on that? Who do we need to be inviting? Or inviting, see, this was a different take because Zacchaeus didn't invite Jesus to come to his house. Jesus invited himself. It was actually a pretty brazen thing to do. You know, I'm coming to your house. I don't think so. Let me clean up first, get it all ready. Jesus invited himself. That was rather bold, don't you think? Who would we invite ourselves to mingle with that are on the margins?
Welfare.
People on welfare. Yeah.
Homeless.
Homeless folks.
Mental illness.
Those who are mentally ill. They are really scary. Somebody yesterday was talking about a situation in their congregation where a mentally ill person had come to worship, and it was really hard because folks were legitimately scared because of the person's behavior and yet very much wanting to be a welcoming community. And how do we deal with that kind of discomfort?
Can I back up a second?
I don't
think it was bold for Jesus to invite himself to.
Go on.
It's family. I mean, what Zacchaeus wanted was to be family.
Exactly.
And you know, so maybe just hit the obvious, but I mean, that's what meal fellowship's about,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah. It wasn't bold for Jesus the person. I mean, I think we would conceive of it as being bold. That's right. But Jesus was very much about, again, bringing the family together.
But that's part of the problem for me with inviting. My first response to your question of who, for me, would be migrant workers, Hispanic workers in our community.
Yeah.
But my excuse then would be, we don't have that family expectation or background. Mm. In Augsburg, you did. Mm-hmm. You know, around the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. I think Jesus Zacchaeus did. Mm. I think our culture has taught us to expect to be estranged. Mm. And that if you invite me over and work a not equal class, you want something. Mm. You know, I mean, what's going on here?
Well, I think that's all the more reason why for us as church, it's really important to be countercultural, to push those messages that we learn in our society that really keep us estranged from one another. I mean, every time in my fledgling Spanish, I have tried to have a conversation with a Spanish-speaking brother or sister, they have been so delighted that I made the effort, however pitiful the effort was. You know, and I think that that's probably what we don't do enough. Yeah.
This story reminds me of what went on in my church. I'm Roman Catholic, and on the East Coast in Jersey. One of the bishops in our state wanted to have us do sister parishes, where a rich parish would hook up with a poor parish, mm-hmm. and then we share each other's talents. And so our church is in an inner city, and we were trying to link up with a church in one of the wealthier cities. And so we were doing these meetings. We kept going back and forth, and we kept going to the rich city. To the rich church, and we were having talks and talks and talks, and we were like getting really tired of these talks. We were like, you know, like let's fish or cut bait here, you know, like. But the pastor, he was so concerned that we wanted their money, and that was his biggest concern. And we didn't want their money. We wanted to actually share our resources, and so it never worked out. He just dragged his feet too long, and finally we just lost interest. In retrospect, we turned around and we became a sister parish with a church in the Dominican Republic. Mm-hmm. So now we are sisters with... So we went from being...
And you're the rich church.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. So it's, what focus do we take on this rich poor?
Yeah.
It's
kind of interesting. It's easier to go to another country than next door.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. All right, let's get back to the text for a moment, not that we've been away from it. If you look at verses 5 and 6, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. Twice, this whole notion of hurry is mentioned. There's really an urgency in this text about the need for liberation. Excuse me. There's an urgency about the need for Zacchaeus to be freed from what's binding him. And his bondage really is his riches, being outcast because he's cheated folks. Things really can weigh us down, our stuff, our addictions, our burdens. And God wants this liberation, not next week, next year, at the deathbed, but right now. Right now, God has this longing for folks to get freed up from what it is that's keeping them from being sons and daughters of Abraham and Sarah, part of God's family.
He doesn't say, I want to stay at your house tonight.
He says, I must. Yeah. Exactly. This is urgent. Today, salvation has come. That's in the next two lines. Today, salvation has come. This whole sense of the right now is really an important motif in Luke's gospel. If you think about the beginning of Luke's gospel, when the angels announce Jesus' birth, what do they say? For to you is born this day in the city of David, a savior. And here in the story of Zacchaeus, today salvation has come. When we get to the very end of the gospel, Jesus is hanging on the cross talking to the thief. And what does he say? Today, you will be with me in paradise. It's today, here at Holden, that God wants us to be freed from whatever is keeping us from being part of the family. What is that for us today?
Pride.
Can you say more about that?
The concept of turning your back on the things that you've always valued and accept you, but you're being bold and want more than that.
Yeah. Ego's a big one for me. So I can relate to pride. Yeah.
Getting back to what you said about all the stuff, I think attachment to a lifestyle that is really comfortable for me.
Okay. There is something that and this whole notion of affluenza, you know, that affects us. I think the book that is in the bookstore that Mike is going to be talking about throughout his time here really talks about this notion of affluenza, because I have it too. You know, I have traveled in a number of developing and poor countries and always feel like the ugly American there, you know, because I want my stuff. And I want it now. Even coming to Holden, you know, no phones, no TVs. Somebody told me yesterday there are newspapers, and I was really glad to hear that. Yes?
Trading security for possible insecurity.
Trading security?
For possible insecurity.
For possible insecurity. Say some more about that, Phil.
Well, if someone is not ready to become a lily of the field, you know, it's scary to give up everything you have and give to the poor.
Right, sure. Which is why the rich ruler went away sad. You know, I mean, the contrast between the rich ruler going away sad because he was so attached to his stuff that he couldn't enter into the joy of that new relationship, and Zacchaeus, you know, scurrying down that tree and going to eat with the Lord of all creation. You know, what a picture.
Can I speak to that as
no.
Somebody who's never read this text before?
Yeah.
And sort of following up on what Michael was saying from on high earlier.
The Zacchaeus perspective.
Yeah.
He has to shrink.
It's really interesting to hear what to my ears is the extent to which people familiar with the text read assumptions into it. Read assumption because you already have been taught who the good guys and the bad guys are. It's very hard for me to read this text and see Zacchaeus being significantly humbler than the rich ruler. In fact, I read this text and see him being pretty boastful. And when I read the other text, I see a character set up by Jesus to fail. I have to say that that's the whole thing. Somebody described the rich ruler as being prideful. Mm-hmm. Here's what happens. Mm-hmm. Jesus challenges him by saying, you know what the commandments are. And he answers by saying, yes, and I've kept them up since my youth. Mm-hmm. If that sounds boastful to anybody, I'm really awfully surprised. Mm-hmm. It sounds like the most negative terminology I could use for that is defensiveness. Mm-hmm. But in defensiveness with cause. Mm-hmm. And then what happens? Zacchaeus is given an opportunity to say, you know, here's my proposal. I'm going to give up half. Okay? Does the rich ruler give him that opportunity? Not in the slightest. The rich ruler is told by Jesus, you know what? Give up everything. This is really, I mean, this really reads, not to take away from the reading sure. of the text and what's clearly intended, but there's a polemic mm-hmm. here.
Mm-hmm. Definitely.
There's as we were talking about yesterday, a political argument
yeah.
being made here. And I think that without losing what's your ultimate interpretation of what Jesus is saying, mm-hmm. what Luke is interpreting as being the force of Jesus' words and intentions, you need to look at the characters and try to see them as characters speaking and acting out of real experience. Mm-hmm. And I find this, of course, when I go to texts that I'm familiar with as well, try to remove yourself from your expectations that grow out of familiarity mm-hmm. and say, oh, well, you know, what's so bad about this rich ruler? Mm-hmm. Maybe what's bad is the situation that he's in, not that he's personally... I mean, he's put in a situation, or he's in a situation, and he fails a test, certainly. But that's to be pitied, not to be scorned,
sure.
I think. So that's,
no,
that's an outsider reading of this.
I think that's really helpful, Dan. And the reality is that if we were to identify with Zacchaeus or the rich ruler, my guess is that many more of us would identify
yeah,
with the rich ruler
right, yeah.
than we would with Zacchaeus.
Yeah. You know? Can I just add something there? I guess what I see with the rich ruler is someone looking for validation. Mm-hmm. I've done all these things right. Am I good enough yet? Have I done it all right? Mm-hmm. And what I see with Zacchaeus is someone saying, here I am. This is all you've got. This is all I've got. This is all mm-hmm. who I am. And is that good enough? Mm. And Jesus says, yes, that is. You as you are good enough. But when the rich ruler comes in saying, I've done all this stuff, is that, do I have my ticket in? Mm. And Jesus says, here's the next step.
But I think that's part of the difference. I think a different, and Dan, I'm not sure you help me, but part of my understanding between the difference in a Jewish mindset and a Christian mindset is Christians don't think we can follow the rules, and Jews think they can. I mean, the commandments are clear. Mm. So as a man will say, I haven't committed adultery for the last 5 years. Yeah, okay, you don't get much credit for that. That's kind of baseline, you know, that should be expected for you. You can do that. And I think the Ten Commandments are viewed by Jews as something, we can do that. We can honor the Sabbath. We can honor our parents. We know how to do that.
Well, there's more than ten in the ultimate breakdown. Mm-hmm. The Torah has 613 commandments, all of which are not only to be obeyed but have been endlessly
reflected,
you know, codified,
yeah,
reinterpreted, yep. and set down. But the expectation is that an observant Jew can keep those, or in a modern reinterpreted setting,
yeah.
can strive to keep those, or find ways of making those commandments mm-hmm. real in our lives. Mm-hmm.
But you don't get credit for that, right? I mean, it's not a game that you get points. Go to
No, it's not about getting points.
It's about response.
It's really what I should say, because this in my preparations for uh-huh. teaching here, one of the things I've been struck with in reading some of the New Testament is the sort of the pushing away of the idea of law as a valid approach to God.
Yeah, yeah.
Mm. And so what I'd say is that you do these things because having a sense of the behavior requirements of God is a way of approaching God, is a way of getting close to God. And that's really about this world, approaching God and contacting what is divine. When you live in this world, you do by following the commandments.
So I don't mean to monopolize here, but when the rich young ruler comes and says, I follow those, that's just like the conversation's just beginning, right? And you see Jesus shutting him down. Jesus says,
Jesus is shutting him down.
I follow them.
Yeah.
And then Jesus shuts down the conversation. That would be your perspective.
I think my initial response
to
that.
Yeah. All right, I'm going to let this go on, but we have somebody that wants to get in.
Well,
I
apologize because I wasn't here yesterday, but I would have trouble with saying, as a person, I would have trouble saying to Jesus, I have kept all your commandments because I haven't.
Mm-hmm.
To me, it's impossible.
Mm-hmm.
And I look at that line as this guy is opening himself up to.
Mm. Well, I think we tend to read, again, we do read scripture through modern Christian eyes, and Lutheran Christian at that, so anything that smacks of self-justification is really going to, just rankle us. Exactly. And I think that's part of what you were trying to get at. We read the rich ruler as really trying to justify himself, where Zacchaeus is saying, I am who I am. Kind of take it or leave it. Mm-hmm. And maybe that's it. Just as we are is how God wants us to come. Not either working our way in through X behavior or... we're very good. Again, it's saying, I give my tithe as if that's enough, when in fact God wants it all. Even, Dan made a comment earlier about, if Zacchaeus gives up half his possessions to the poor and then pays back four times, well, there goes all of it. But maybe that's the intention. Mm-hmm. God gives it all up for us. Is that not what our response is to be? To give it all without counting the cost. And that's where we get hooked. I think that's where we get hooked every time. Is, I could just keep this little bit for me. and then we get into the position of not trusting that God will provide. That because we are part of the family, that because we have this wonderful community where everybody's doing that, that there will be enough, not only for us, but for all those who don't have. Yes?
Is this the version of the story of the rich ruler where it says that Jesus loves him?
That's Mark. That's my favorite, is the Markan text, because in that telling of the story of the rich ruler, it says, the rich ruler says, I've kept all the commandments. The next line is, Jesus looking at him loved him and said to him, you only lack one thing. It's so much more powerful to see Jesus yearning for this man. But again, remember what I said in the beginning, Luke really is not so favorable to the poor. To the rich. There's definitely, a polemic going on here in terms of how Luke feels about people who are rich. Where Zacchaeus is different is because he's an outcast, i.e. tax collector.
Mm-hmm. I think
Mike, yeah, Joy, and then Michael. Uh-huh.
The reason I mention that is because I was thinking maybe that's some of the baggage that we take to the stories too, is that sometimes we remember, all the story,
uh-huh,
all the different versions of the encounter with this rich man.
Yeah.
And then we remember it said Jesus loved him, so then we don't feel the same sort of harsh testing or criticism.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
So that might be a challenge.
Good. Michael?
Yeah. Back to the Zacchaeus and that, kind of my contrarian thing about saying, that he, I think part of the story is that we are to identify not so much with either Zacchaeus or Jesus, but with that murmuring crowd. And again, that sense of, can we recognize that there might actually be righteousness somewhere else than in our community? I mean, you know, like, can people from Jersey City be righteous? I mean, you know, that's where all of that crime and gangs and crack come. Can they be righteous?
Maybe.
Or our own kind of smugness that, you know, yes, of course I'm a sinner. I mean, chief of sinners. But I like to sing, chief of sinners though I be, everyone else is worse than me. That's the problem. That's what I, you know, Luke and Jesus are getting us to think. You know, the Pharisee and the publican there, that publican is righteous because he repents. God be merciful. Can we recognize that going on in those that are not like us? I think that's the real challenge that the stories bring
to us. And Luke does this again and again.
Yeah.
I mean, the story of the welcoming father, i.e. the prodigal son, you know. The brother is the grumbler, the older brother. You know, we see this grumbling motif often and wonder, where do we fit? Yes, one more comment, then I want to close with a wonderful retelling of Zacchaeus from Fred Buechner's. Two more. Okay, here and here.
I think even in the Luke version, we can see that Jesus, he's not closing the rich ruler out. He's saying, this is going to be the hardest thing that you're going to need to change, and that's valuing your treasure in heaven more than your treasure you have on earth. Yeah. And the guy's sad about it because he's not ready to make that change.
Right.
Jesus is saying, do these, and then come and follow me.
Yeah.
And then it says, all things are possible
with God. Exactly. And the next story we get then is, the next story related to riches is the story of Zacchaeus. Is it possible for a tax collector, you know, to be part of the family? Yes.
I just hope the Lord allows us to keep enough to pay up our Social Security.
Good for you.
Let me close. Thank you for all of the wonderful interaction again. And read from Fred Buechner's Peculiar Treasure. This is a great little book where he does some little biographical reflections on different biblical characters. Zacchaeus stood barely 5 feet tall with his shoes off and was the least popular man in Jericho. He was head tax collector for Rome in the district and had made such a killing out of it that he was the richest man in town as well as the shortest. When word got around that Jesus would soon be passing through, he shinnied up into a sycamore tree so he could see something more than just the backs of other people's heads. And that's where he was when Jesus spotted him. Zacchaeus, Jesus said, get down out of there in a hurry. I'm spending tonight with you. Whereupon all Jericho snickered up their sleeves to think he didn't have better sense than to invite himself to the house of a man that nobody else would touch with a 10-foot pole. But Jesus knew what he was doing. Zacchaeus was taken so completely aback by the honor of the thing that before he had a chance to change his mind, he promised not only to turn over 50% of his holdings to the poor, but to pay back 4-to-1 all the cash he'd extorted from everybody else. Jesus was absolutely delighted. Today, salvation has come to this house, he said. And since that was his specialty after all, you assume he was right. Zacchaeus makes a good one to end with because in a way he can stand for all the rest. He's a sawed-off little social disaster with a big bank account and a crooked job. But Jesus welcomes him aboard anyway, and that's why he reminds you of all the others too. There's Aaron whooping it up with the golden calf the moment his brother's back is turned. And there's Jacob conning everybody, including his own father. There's JL driving a tent peg through the head of an overnight guest, and Rahab, the first of the red-hot mamas. There's Nebuchadnezzar with his taste for roasting the opposition, and Paul holding the lynch mob's coats as they go to work on Stephen. Mm-hmm. There's Saul the paranoid and David the stud, and those mealy-mouthed friends of Job's who would probably have succeeded in boring him to death if Yahweh hadn't stepped in just in the nick of time. And then there are the ones who betrayed the people who loved them best, such as Absalom and poor old Peter, such as Judas even. Mm-hmm. Like Zacchaeus, they're all of them peculiar as hell, to put it quite literally. And yet you can't help feeling that, like Zacchaeus, they're all of them somehow treasured too. Why are they treasured? Who knows? But maybe you can say at least this about it, that they're treasured less for who they are and for what the world has made them than for what they have it in them at their best to be. Because ultimately, of course, it's not the world that made them at all. All the earth is mine, says Yahweh, and all that dwell therein, adds the 24th Psalm. And in the long run, presumably, that goes for you and me too. Sons and daughters of Abraham and Sarah, go in peace.